I suppose there are many quirks and idiosyncrasies of American culture that those of us who are native born just take for granted, and those of us who are visitors from other countries find just astonishingly peculiar, even inexplicable. What comes to mind in this category of oddities, at least for me, would be, I suppose, the breakneck pace of life here in America. And in New England, it's a pace that is exhibited even on the road, the way we drive. Our international guests can't get over it, and there's no justifying it. Another would be the dominance of the media in our lives. The fact that for many Americans, surprisingly, they spend more time visiting with the TV than they do with their own family or friends. This is a very strange preoccupation. And thirdly, and what I want to most concentrate on this morning, there is this national obsession with sports, particularly the homegrown variety, baseball, basketball, football. Where else in the world would the sale of a local sports team grab the headlines away from every single other event of national or international significance? Of course, to us, it makes perfect sense. It's the Celtics, after all. But to the outsider, it's bizarre. I'm not going to defend any of these cultural blind spots and oddities, but I would like to point out for your benefit that our text this morning is a little window into a shared passion for sports that was characteristic of the Greco-Roman world, and particularly the city of Corinth. We really have kindred spirit with the audience, the original recipients of this letter that Paul wrote. You won't find that same passion anywhere else in terms of the ancient Near East. It isn't typical of Egyptian culture and so on. But here at Corinth, here in the Greco-Roman sphere of influence, boy, there was an insatiable appetite for spectator sports. I know we're mostly familiar with the background of the Olympics, which were observed, these games, for a period of more than 1,000 years, starting from before 700 BC all the way almost up to 400 AD, uninterrupted, every 4 years at the foot of Mount Olympus, games that would attract men and women from all over the entire Greco-Roman, in this period, Roman Empire. But second to the Olympic Games were the Isthmian Games that were held in the immediate neighborhood of Corinth. And the city of Corinth was the patron of those second most famous games modeled after the Olympics. Every 2 years, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of individuals from all over the empire would descend on this city, which was already the third largest city in the empire. A city that was at the crossroads of east and west. All the major commercial traffic went right through the isthmus at Corinth and through the city of Corinth. It's not at all surprising when we read in Acts chapter 18, the one mention anywhere in the Bible of the Apostle Paul's secular trade of tent making, that it would occur in the context of Corinth. You see, at Corinth, and in terms of these Isthmian games, every 2 years, these vast crowds of people coming to Corinth would be drawn not only by the love of sport, but by the fact that there was no admission price, absolutely free. And on several occasions, all the food and drink of tens of thousands of people would be provided. Can you imagine the popularity of the Fleet Center if there were no admission fees and food and drink was on the house? Well, that's the way it was at the Isthmian Games. The only hitch was that during the 5 days of the events, there was no public accommodation. you had to bring your own tent. And so it is, the Apostle Paul must have had a very bustling trade in tent making on that occasion. And in fact, Priscilla and Aquila, who became Paul's associates, they had arrived from Rome in order also to apply their trade of tent making on this occasion. The fact that the Isthmian Games occurred every 2 years, the chronology of Paul's visit to Corinth and on that occasion in Acts 18 makes it almost certain that it coincided with the great games of 51 AD. Paul was there. And it's not surprising that in this letter, here we have then the first extended use of the sports metaphor for the Christian life. It would have reached right to the hearts of the people. They understood transparently the point that Paul was making when he spoke about these the life of the Christian in the light of a race or a boxing match. In the games, the Isthmian Games, there were in fact 6 events: race, wrestling, jumping, boxing, hurling the javelin, and throwing the discus. In addition to those athletic events, there were equestrian events. And on top of that, there were also artistic events, interestingly. Music was performed in competitions and poetry read. In fact, the Emperor Nero, who fancied himself a very accomplished violinist, you remember how Nero fiddled while Rome burned, he showed up for the competitions at the Isthmian Games, and I suspect he won. In any case, that's the background for our text. The Apostle Paul begins in, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." If you are a Christian, you are in a race. Of course, this is something we recognize at one level. Most of us feel our lives are in a rat race. And in fact, there is no promise in the scripture that you will be somehow or other immune from the frustrating challenges of day-to-day living that we often sum up as the rat race. No, as a Christian, you may be in that rat race too, but you're in another race. A race which, from heaven's perspective, is the contest of your life. It is an event that requires utmost determination, absolute concentration, exertion, stamina, and the consequences are eternal. It concerns the central purpose of your life, the meaning of your life. It defines your life from heaven's perspective. The Bible offers a number of complementary images for the Christian life, and we don't want to get stuck on one to the exclusion of the others. In the book of Genesis, for example, we read about a walk with God, and that's a perfectly useful image for our lives before God, and is used in many texts besides Genesis. Other passages speak of a spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. And both of those images are useful for a different purpose. But the image I want to concentrate on that comes out of this text is a race. And there are advantages that this analogy has over the others. It has the advantage over a walk with God because of the obvious stress on exertion and effort that's required, intensity of purpose, rather than a stroll in the park. It's a race. It has an advantage over the martial imagery of warfare in that, in the context of warfare, we tend to externalize the enemy. We are aware that there's an opponent out there who has it in for us. And it, of course, spiritually, that is true. The Bible reveals there are spiritual forces of wickedness, Satan and the demonic hordes who have us in the crosshairs. Their implacable enmity will never be satisfied until at last annihilation and judgment is pronounced against the enemy of our souls in final judgment. So yes, there is an enemy out there, but you and I mainly need to give attention to subduing the enemy that is within, not the enemy that is without. The real call for the Christian life, the point of vulnerability in our lives through which Satan gains entrance, is our tendency to give in to our desire for creature comfort, our tendency to coddle ourselves either in self-pity or to flatter ourselves with an inflated view of who we are, with laziness, with complacency, self-satisfaction, and fear. All these things must be overcome for the runner in any race to win the race, and so they must be overcome by you and by me in the Christian race of our lives. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." In a way, this, I think, cuts across the grain of our inclinations as Americans. We want everyone to get the prize. Our preference is for the culture of Lake Wobegon, you know, where all the women are strong and the men are good-looking and all the children are above average. We want everyone to do well. I guess that's in preparation for Harvard, where 91% of the graduates have honors on their degree, according to the Globe. By the way, when I was at Harvard, I did my part to keep the average way back in the C territory. And apparently things have gone down since then. In any case, Paul is insisting that only one gets the prize because, in fact, in the Olympics of his day, in the Isthmian Games of his day, it was the case that there were no honorary mention of individuals. There was no third prize or second prize, no bronze, no silver, only first prize, the equivalent of the gold medal. Only one victor for any competition. But Paul's point is not to undermine our assurance of salvation and imply that only one Christian is going to be saved. Good luck. No, his point, in fact, in other contexts where he uses the race imagery, he makes explicit that here's where the metaphor breaks down. Every analogy has its limitations. Here's the limitation of this one. In 2 Timothy 4, correcting that limitation, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." In the Christian race, we can all, in fact, get that prize. But what is necessary is for us to run, in terms of the secular analogy, with the same intensity of purpose and exertion as the one who wins the race. We got to be like that winner who gives it their all. That's why they won. That's what we're intending to do with the Lord's help in this race that he has appointed us to. I'd like to follow Paul's example this morning. I think it's helpful that he would use such a vivid illustration to make his point. And perhaps to get us a little bit more into the spirit of the Olympics, it would be useful for us to have a visual aid as well. And I hope you'll indulge my silliness here. If it seems to offend your sense of decorum. Let us consider for a moment the lessons that Paul has in terms of a visual aid that can be right before us. You know, there are a lot of petty rivalries in the outlying communities, metropolitan Boston area. I think we can settle it this morning by asking for some runners to represent their communities. And just out of interest, is there anyone here who would be willing, volunteer, to represent the community of Wollaston? Do we have any volunteers for Wollaston? Someone who is ready to run the race with Reverend Casely Essamua. Would you come forward? By the way, here on the left, for the sake of the radio audience, we have a platform that's laid out in front of me. It's, I suppose, in terms of its distance, it's the 100-inch dash. And there at the starting line, at my left, your right, is Reverend Essamua. Casely, by the way, if you've been paying attention to the sports page, has been christened Casely the Cannon because he's just ready to explode off that starting line, or sometimes they call him Explosive Esamua. Anyway, are we ready now? On your mark, get set, go! Those of you who are observing, Casely is actually sitting down on the race course. He's forgotten what he's doing there. What's he doing? He's just refreshing himself, relaxing, wondering what's on TV tonight. Totally distracted. Enough, Casely. That's enough. Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. It's not enough to show up for the race. It's not enough to find your way to the starting line. That's just the beginning. As Bill shared with us in his testimony, you know, coming to faith is not the end of the story, it's just the beginning of the story. It's the starting point. In fact, the Corinthians in Paul's day had made a mistake that theologians term with a very fancy designation, over-realized eschatology. And what that simply means is that the Corinthians imagined fondly that all that was necessary was to become a Christian. And once you have your faith in Christ, that's all there is to it. You show up at the starting line, you're done. It's like you're automatically transported to the finish line. You've arrived. No more is needed. The Apostle Paul puts his finger on the problem, speaking even sarcastically about it in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, already you have all you want. You know, we talk about Christian contentment, but contentment should never descend into complacency. Yes, we want to be satisfied with all the good things we have in Christ. We shouldn't be dissatisfied, but we should be in this life unsatisfied and wanting more of God's will for ourselves, wanting our lives to be in closer conformity to His life, His example. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 8. They thought by knowing Christ they had it all. Now they know everything, and they acted like know-it-alls. And Paul is condemning that kind of arrogance and pride that would close them off to the inexhaustible riches of wisdom and truth that are in Jesus Christ. You're only at the starting line. You're by no means at the finish, which is the intent of the Christian walk. Of course, in reality, if you come to Christ, you are at the starting line. You are finally on the race course. You are in the right, heading in the right direction by the will of God. But you must run. You must run. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You haven't arrived. The proof that you belong to Christ is that you want to belong even more to Christ. You want to give over to Him even more of your willing, of your thinking, of your substance, of your time, of your abilities, of your life, so that you live for Him who died for you and you hold nothing back in service of the Master. Well, it might be useful. I realize our race course is a very narrow one, so we're having to resort to time trials to determine the victor. But it would be nice if we happened to have someone who would represent the fair city of Milton. Do we have some athlete who would do the job representing Milton? Sam Gradanis, thank you very much. Come right here to the front. As you know, Sam, or as they call him, Supersonic Sam, he's been made much of because of his ability to run these races in some of the earlier heats. This is now the payoff. Here's the big time. The crowds are going wild. He's at the starting line. And Are you ready? On your mark, get set, go. Supersonic Gray Danis is off. No one, look at him going around in circles. He's running in circles, folks.
Elders meeting. I got a lot of meetings.
Where am I? He's talking about all the meetings he attends. All the activities and get. Wait a minute, he's left the running court. See, he's going in the wrong direction. Off to the back. Well, he's well deserving of his other title, the Flying Dutchman. He just left the scene of the race. The scriptures warn us about this problem, too. He never even made it to the finish line, but of course he did run, exhausting himself indeed, running so hard was he. Most of us as Christians have discovered that it's easy to be busy, but what counts is being effective. What's needed in our lives is not more activity, not more commitments, more meetings, more frenetic efforts, but more progress. As one Christian brother calls it, a long obedience in the same direction, where there's a cumulative effect in our development and sanctification and likeness of Christ, growing in his likeness. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Are you pressing on? Are you pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of you? Or have you quit or gone off in another direction of your own? Your life needs to be aimed like a laser beam on the finish line, going straight for it in that race course that the Savior has set for you. In his own teachings, our Lord Jesus uses another analogy to make the point, but it's a helpful one. It's the parable of the sower of the seeds. And you may remember he said, there's that seed that fell among the thorns, and it stands for those who hear. But as they go on their way, oh, you get to the starting line, you take off, you look strong, but halfway down the course, you get distracted. The seed that fell among the thorns are they who got choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Brothers and sisters, run in such a way as to get the prize. Focus on the finish line. Don't pay attention to anyone else. I think of the gold medalist Amanda Beard, the 14-year-old swimmer of the 100-meter and 200-meter breaststroke. She's one of the few swimmers that refuses to wear goggles. And her explanation to the sports writers is, the swimmer that is in your lane is the one that counts. She don't want to have to be distracted by how the others are doing. It's the one in her lane. It's her efforts that are what are important, keeping that perspective, going for the finish. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Well, we need at least one more runner. We need someone to represent the fair community of Belmont. Do we have any volunteers for the race to run in behalf of Belmont? Do I see a volunteer over here? Joseph Hall, come on up here. Now, don't be worried, by the way, Joseph, just stand there, you can get ready. Don't be put off by his size. How old are you, Joseph, anyway? 8 years old. Joseph, nevertheless, you've read about him, Joseph the Jet. Joseph can manage to really just take right off, and we'll give him his chance. On your mark, Joseph. Get set. Go. Oh, my goodness, he fell. He fell. He said it wouldn't stop him, and he ran to the finish. Did you see that? Wow, Joseph the Jet Hall. You see, he didn't allow just the tripping up on the way to get him distracted and make him feel sorry for himself and nursing his self-pity. He pressed on to the goal. The book of Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls seven times, yet he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by a single blow. Philippians, the Apostle Paul puts it this way, forgetting what is behind. Forgetting what is behind, the past failures that you use to psych yourself out, that make you even unwilling to try again, that make you think, what's the use? It's no good. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You need to keep on keeping on and press on to the finish line. Run in such a way as to get the prize. The author of the book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Olympian athletes, we know, trained a great deal, and Paul makes allusion to this. In fact, they were required to go into rigorous training for 10 months. And if they showed up at the competition having failed to submit to the rigors of that 10-month period of preparation, it didn't matter if they could outrun all the rest of the runners. They were disqualified. They weren't allowed to compete if they hadn't gone into the training that was prescribed. They had to swear to the god Zeus in the Olympic context that they had, in fact, met the requirement. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. The Apostle Paul tells us, they do it to get a crown that will not last. At the Olympics, it was olive leaves. At the Isthmian Games, it was limp celery. We got a little crown that will last. Joseph, you deserve a crown. Let's put one right on Joseph so here, you can take that home. There you go. Limp celery, though. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Think of the rewards for which most human beings spend their lives and their energies. It's all a vapor from the perspective of eternity. They do it for a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. It's the crown of eternal life that the apostle speaks of. It's what Jesus said to the church at Smyrna, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The analogy finally breaks down, though, at one point, and with this I close. In human races, at least at one level, you run alone. You can't have someone carrying you across the finish line and have it count. But in reality, as Bill's testimony reminded us, if you're a Christian, you're never alone. You're never alone even in the mundane tasks of life or in any of the tests that challenge you and me, because we have a God who promises to be with us always, even to the end of the age, as Jesus said after his resurrection. Paul Wiley, who used to attend Park Street Church and competed in the Olympics both in 1988 and again in 92 as a figure skating champion, he writes about his experience running and how God taught him this, running the race of Olympic skating, and how God taught him to do it for him and with him. In the 88 Olympics, right within the first minute of his performance, he fell. And he realized he's got the remainder of the 4 minutes and he could just totally waste his time and it would be a vain effort. There was nothing he could do to win now. He couldn't skate for the gold. And it suddenly occurred to him in a flash, you know, I can't skate for the gold, but I can skate for God. And so the remainder of his effort was done for the pleasure of God. And the ovation that followed was so rousing, and it would not stop as the crowds realized what was happening in front of them. Later on, Wiley writes about his experience and compares it to the running of Eric Liddell. He said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure, and when I skate for him. When I look back, he writes in his testimony published in Finding God at Harvard, when I look back at that moment, It always amazes me to think that the omnipotent God, the creator of galaxies, light years away, will give us his strength and grace to help us in all of our struggles, in our relationships, in our careers, and even in things that seem insignificant to others. He sees our hearts, and he wants us to acknowledge our need and to rely on his help. All we need to do is to ask and rise as he lifts us. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in our walk with you, our life with you, the race that has been set before us, that we run, that we would run it with the strength you provide. We pray that you would fortify our legs and strengthen them and nourish us and encourage us in the inner man, that none of the creature comforts or the distractions of this life would keep us from the race that's set before us. May we live our lives with all our might and with the energy that you supply for the sake of the one who gave his life to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.